So, tomorrow's the end of the Eastertide season, and celebration begins of the coming of God's Spirit in Acts chapter 2, which means if we could transport ourselves back to the first century Palestine, that conversation on the screen that has been our text has already happened, and now the 11 are waiting in Jerusalem. And to be honest, they don't really have a clue what they're waiting for. They just know that Jesus has said, wait. Wait for the gift that my Father will bring you, and then you will have the power to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So those followers, you know, if you know the story of Acts, particularly the first couple of chapters, 2, 3, 4, they went from timid to courageous. Jesus' commission to them became their passion. And what we've been reminded of, at least I hope, in this series, is that their commission is also our commission. God's heart is that people all over the world, in all kinds of places, speaking all different languages, in all different colors, in all different colors of skin and culture, that they would know His Son and become disciples of His Son, followers of Jesus. The Holy Spirit indwells us for the same reason that He indwelled those first followers, to make disciples, to go about our daily lives with a passion for making Jesus known. Yeah, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. We get a little crazy about the Holy Spirit sometimes. Get a little concerned, a little worried, a little wondering. But here's the deal, family. The Spirit of God has been given to followers of Jesus so that they might become more and more like Jesus, in order that they'll influence others to become more and more like Jesus, and they'll influence, and away it goes. It's really very simple, but it's also the most challenging thing that we will ever do. Because the problem is that when the Spirit comes to fill our lives, we're still there. We just are. And that's both the challenge and the wonder of it. That God's Spirit would indwell us, begin to mold and shape and chisel those hearts of ours, that they might become more and more like God's beloved Son, Jesus. That is the purpose of the Spirit coming into our lives, so that in our daily lives, we begin to live with more and more of a passion for making Jesus known. Discipleship is all about becoming a disciple of Jesus, a fully devoted follower. It's a process of growing and learning that is never finished until we take our last breath. But in order for someone else to become a disciple of Jesus, they have to first know about Jesus. And so, says Jesus, go everywhere and make disciples. Go tell people about me. And to be clear, we're not making followers of us. We are on a shared mission with the Spirit of God, making followers of Jesus. This is all about obedience. Are we obeying the command of Jesus? Are we sacrificing in order to make Jesus known? Are we living with confidence that He really does have the authority that He claims He has? That as the God-man, it has been given to Him all authority in heaven and on earth, and anywhere else, for that matter, where there might be authority structures. He is over it all. And do we believe that His name deserves to be spoken and heard and worshiped everywhere? It is His world, and He deserves to be known and worshiped in His world. Some of you have probably heard this story that Tony Campolo tells. Talks about a friend of his who was on a train traveling out of station in London. This friend says that across from him in the compartment were two men in their early 30s. And 20 minutes out of the station, one of them had an epileptic seizure. Perhaps you know how frightening such a seizure can be. The man stiffened and he fell heavily out of his seat. And immediately his friend took off his own jacket and he rolled it up and he put it behind the friend's head. And he blotted the beads of perspiration with a tissue that he had. Talked to the stricken man in a real quiet, gentle, loving manner that helped to calm him. And when the seizure was over, he lifted his friend gently back into his seat. And then he turned to Campolo's friend and said, "Mister, I'm sorry. I hope you'll forgive us for this. Sometimes this happens two or three times a day." He says, "My buddy and I were in Vietnam together, and we were both wounded. I had bullets in both my legs, and he had one in his shoulder. The helicopter that was supposed to come for us never came to pick us up. My friend picked me up, mister. He picked me up, and he carried me for 3.5 days out of that jungle. The Viet Cong were sniping at us the whole way. He was in far more agony than I was. I begged him to drop me and save himself, but he wouldn't let me go. He got me out of that jungle. He saved my life. I don't know how he did it. And I don't know why he did it. So 4 years ago, I found out that he had this condition. So I sold my house in New York. I took what money I had and I came over here to take care of him. And that's what I do for the rest of my life. You see, mister, after what he did for me, there isn't anything I wouldn't do for him." After what he did for me, there isn't anything that I wouldn't do for him. Sisters and brothers, when we talk about discipleship, we talk about obedience, and when we speak of obedience to Jesus, I think it has to be against the backdrop of all that he has done for us. Here's what I think it comes down to. Lucy, can we put that next slide up? The heart of obedience is a surrendered heart that recognizes what Jesus has done and determines by his grace and strength to obey him in every way, even when it does not make earthly sense. I think that's precisely what Jesus calls us to. And that's precisely what he has in mind when he commissions us to go and make him known in the world. To have hearts that are surrendered, that recognize everything that Jesus has done. By his grace and strength, we desire to obey him, even when there is so much that does not make earthly sense when it comes to being a follower of Jesus. So let's stand and read the words that were there for us just a moment ago, our series text. Here we go. "Then Jesus came to them. He said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So you must go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And you can be sure that I am always with you to the very end.'" Yes, my sisters and brothers, this is the word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Last week, we talked about the first of the two components that Jesus uses in this text to define disciple making. Make disciples of all nations or in all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we discussed, if you remember, how at first glance that could seem a little bit out of order. But if we understand baptism as symbolic of commitment, public commitment, no less, then the order makes sense. Jesus is not interested in fans. Jesus is interested in followers. Jesus is interested in disciples, those who recognize by His grace who He is and what He has done for them, those who are willing to turn over life to Him. In the ancient culture, we mentioned last week, public baptisms were understood both as a cleansing, as a ceremonial washing, and also as a commitment to a new direction in life. And we understand, don't we, most of us, that's the idea behind baptism, is that it be a public expression of a commitment that has gone on inside of us. Jesus is interested in the hearts of people. He's out to capture their hearts, lost and broken people. And a public declaration of commitment is important, I think, both for the person who's going through it as well as those who witness it. Let's be clear. Jesus is not saying that baptism is necessary for salvation. That would be a clear contradiction to what we see taught throughout the New Testament, is that Christ has done it all. There is no one that is righteous. There is nothing that we do to merit the favor or the love of God. He just loves us and He is favorable towards us. But in order for a relationship to be restored with Him that has been broken due to the sin of humanity, a debt has to be paid. A sacrifice has to be made. And so we understand in our theologically astute heads, I believe, that Jesus has done it all. That being the case, I think we're always needing to be on our guard against letting that become passé. We've said that before. It's easy to minimize the amazing work of grace that Jesus has done on the cross for us. You know, we do the old comparison game. You know, well, it certainly wasn't as hard for Him to die for me as it was for you. You're a mess. But, you know, I have it all together. You know, we play those kinds of games. We know people who are worse than us. We also know people who are better than us. Those things don't factor into the equation. God saves because He's the only one who can, and we can do nothing to assist in that process. So, baptism is a public expression of commitment. And commitment starts with understanding. Understanding who Jesus is and who He is not. And we talked last week briefly about being very careful not to promote Jesus as anything less than the Savior that saves lost people by His blood and redeems them back into that relationship for which they were created. We don't want to say to people, just ask Jesus into your heart. Then go live your life the way you choose and look forward to heaven. No. No! We're calling people, as Jesus did, to repent of their life apart from God and make Him the center of everything that they say, do. And my sisters and brothers, that carries a whole lot more weight when we speak those kinds of things to others if they recognize that truth as evident in our lives. That Jesus is the center of everything that we say and do. That we are surrendered to His leadership. We are serious about living in obedience to Him. I think the integrity of the gospel demands that we do not do a bait and switch. Not that we would ever mean to. Where we present them with the truth about Jesus and their need for a Savior, but not call them to a life of obedience to Christ. Now, here's the thing. It's not my place to make decisions for God. You know, there was a thief hanging on a cross next to Jesus who didn't have an opportunity to live out a life of commitment and dedication to Jesus. But the words of Jesus to that individual were, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus knows the heart. And so I don't get to determine, you don't get to determine what is the level of commitment in the life of a person. What we're after is calling people to be committed, to step into the journey of discipleship, to take that next step, to make Jesus the priority of their lives. Certainly recognizing who He is and what He has done and the necessity of having relationship with Him. But then the discipleship begins as they begin, we maybe together with them begin to recognize the challenge of what it is to follow Jesus. And that's kind of what's brewing under the surface here for me this morning, is following Jesus. If we are really honest with His teachings and the commands that He gives, it's the hardest challenge of our lives. Because Jesus, being the bossy person that He is, being the Lord of the universe who has authority over everything and everyone, He wants it all. He does. He wants it all. Which I think is precisely what the second activity is all about that Jesus says is essential to disciple making. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Call them to commitment. Help them recognize that this is not a commitment that is casual, that is easy, that is made to on a whim. No, this is something that you are committing to the God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Where do we start? Wow. Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. In the same way that calling people to public commitment to Jesus is more credible if we ourselves are publicly committed. We are out there with our faith. We are growing in our confidence and our ability to speak the name of Jesus into conversations, to bring Jesus up in a conversation where the opportunity allows. Ask people what they think about Jesus. I think that's where it starts. Jesus begins to become so much a part of our conversation that we just talk about Him anywhere, with anyone, because we want them to know Him as we do. That's the heart of discipleship. And so calling them to obey His teachings is far more credible if they hear and see in us a passion to obey, even when it is difficult and, dare I say, excuse me, countercultural. So countercultural. Which, by the way, is precisely the point that Jesus is making. You know, we can be theologically correct. We can cross all of our theological T's and dot all of our theological I's. and not be living as Jesus calls us to live. He was unapologetic, wasn't he? About teaching and living out kingdom of God values. And that is what he expects of all who follow him, including us, including me. And brothers and sisters, there's really only one way, I think, to obey all that Jesus taught. Got to read it. Got to read it. Got to wrestle with it. Got to read it. Wrestle with it some more. Do it again. And do it again. And do it again. Now, don't hear me saying that the rest of Scripture isn't important. It is. We understand that it is God's Word. We hold it in reverence and we love the Scriptures. But the Scriptures point to Jesus. And in the old red letter editions, we have the words of Jesus, the life and the teaching of Jesus. I just think that it's so significant that Jesus is saying here, make this about me. He is. Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Jesus is saying, make this about me. He's not saying, you know, make this about the Torah, make this about the prophets, make this about the end times. You know, all the different possibilities that can take us away in the beauty and the wonder of Scripture. All of that is wonderfully important. But at the heart of it all, it's all pointing to Jesus. Jesus says, make this about me. We want to live in such a way that the kingdom of God becomes visible on earth. And then we must give ourselves to the continued life and teachings of Jesus that the Holy Spirit leads us to and brings to life in us, calling others to do the same. Jesus is the best example we have of what kingdom of God values look like in human flesh. He is our example. And knowing that, we must be radically committed to this post-resurrection continuously Pentecost life, to listen for the voice of the Spirit of God who lives in us, as I said earlier, for that very purpose, for producing a life that is like Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Yeah, that's the Spirit's work. I liked one of the things that Lynn Lapka, our guest of a couple of Sundays ago, said. You know, he said, if it's odd, then it's probably God. And I would say for the sake of what we're talking about this morning, if it's coming from the mouth of Jesus, then it's odd and it's definitely God. If we're going to be disciple makers, then we must take seriously the teachings of Jesus. And if we are doing that, we can be sure that it will catch the attention of others. Sometimes it'll be very positive and sometimes it won't. That's the point. Jesus' life and teachings are kingdom of God values that come to earth, which is exactly what he intended, which is exactly what he calls us to, and which is exactly what is so often odd and unacceptable by those whose hearts are rooted in the kingdoms of the world. If you've been around Applewood for a while, you know that there is a portion of Scripture that I think is the Magna Carta of the Christian life. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. Probably not a more misunderstood text in all of Scripture. In terms of its application, you know, what do we do with this? You know, what does Jesus have in mind here? You know, some people think that the Sermon on the Mount is is the way that God expects a country to be run, the way that governments should work. Not a chance. What is the Sermon on the Mount informing? Well, we go back to the very first verses of Matthew 5, and we find Matthew recording for us that the popularity of Jesus was growing, and so the crowds were beginning to follow after Jesus. Matthew tells us that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Jesus often tried to get away from the crowds for a time, for a purpose, for a reason. And his disciples, because he's their rabbi, we've talked about the rabbi-disciple relationship, they follow him. And they go up, and on the side of that mountain together, Matthew tells us he begins to teach them. Sermon on the Mount is for followers of Jesus. Sermon on the Mount is intended to be values of the kingdom of God that get fleshed out and lived out through the lives of those who call themselves believers in Jesus, followers of Christ. And so Jesus then, if you've read Matthew 5 through 7, you recognize he says some really hard things. So at odds with the culture. So at odds with our human heart. And I think, to be honest, I'm guessing that Jesus, when he gave these teachings, and of course the crowd is gathering because Matthew tells us at the end of chapter 7 that the crowd was amazed at his teaching. So Jesus goes up to the side of the mountain and his followers come, and Jesus launches into what we often call the Beatitudes, the beginning of the sermon. And it's not long before the crowd is finding their way. But the intention of Jesus is that his followers would hear these teachings and begin to live them out in their lives, knowing that, they wouldn't be able to do that successfully until they had spent 3 years with him, watching him connect the dots for them. And then did I mention that Pentecost is tomorrow? So that when the Spirit of God comes, the dots are really getting connected. Jesus is speaking challenges to people that can't accomplish them apart from his life as modeled and the power of the Holy Spirit as promised. That sounds like us. He said these things to me, and he knew that I couldn't do them apart from paying attention to his life and listening to the source of power in my life when it comes to living for Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Same is true for each one of us who are serious about being followers of Jesus. So my invitation to you this morning, and where we're going to go next here and there and tie some things from Acts together post-Pentecost, is some of Jesus' teachings, the Sermon on the Mount. But we just have to start with a few observations from chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Someone has tritely, but I think in a very profound sort of way, said, let this be your attitude. Beatitudes. Cute, huh? I like that. It's not mine. I'd like to take credit for it. So when he saw the crowds, as I mentioned, he went up on the mountainside, sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. The word there is one that captures a sense of humility. Sense of, I'm not all that important. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That the kingdom of heaven could be attained by those who are poor in spirit. The word blessed. Some translators render it happy. Some render it satisfied, content. The idea is, Jesus is suggesting these are the people who will find contentment and happiness in their lives. Those who are poor in spirit, those who go through life humbly, those who go through life not seeking to exalt themselves, they will find contentment and satisfaction if they are wired to live in the kingdom of God. Because if they're not, it's going to be a life of great frustration. Because how do you make it in this life? Well, you make it by exalting yourself. You make it by pushing hard to get where it is that you want to go. And sometimes that pushing involves just pushing right over others. Jesus is speaking this to people who live under the Roman Empire. Speaking this to people who see on a daily basis a lot of pride in their religious leaders and authorities. Jesus right away is telling us, kingdom of God, and those who find satisfaction and contentment in the kingdom of God don't live that way. This is the way they live. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Oh, I got to tell you, this one just explodes on the pages. Blessed are those who mourn. Who of us hasn't mourned the loss of 19 little lives, a couple of teachers, 10 precious lives up in Buffalo not long before that. And every day, there is potential for mourning the loss of life. Anybody that has half a heart mourns those things. But those who are members of the kingdom of God, they mourn beyond that. They mourn the loss of the life of the one who did all the murdering. They mourn because they recognize that that person is so broken as a result of sin and decisions and circumstances that have just all contributed to the brokenness of that individual. That's countercultural. That's even offensive among some of God's people. Mourn the loss of that SOB, not a chance. What does Jesus call us to? To be people who are broken over the brokenness of the world and the broken lives and the messes that are created because of all the brokenness. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Be honest. The meek in most parts of the world don't get anything. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Kingdom values, brothers and sisters. If we're not wrestling with these words of Jesus here, words of Jesus throughout the Gospels, if we're not wrestling with these, then we are not becoming the people that God has called us to be. And what's so interesting is if when you have time, you go home and read the rest of the Beatitudes and notice that Jesus finishes with these words, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Are you kidding, Jesus? How is that possible? It's only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells His people and gives them the ability to surrender to the work of God in their lives through even some of the most difficult and hard circumstances. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, from the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So brothers and sisters, we're gonna continue and move into some Pentecost season study of the teachings of Jesus and some of the stories of transformation in the book of Acts that we see as a result of the Spirit's work in the lives of His people.